Thank you, Levi and Ashley, for the worship. And good morning, church. My name is Zach. I'm the youth director here at CRC, and it is my privilege to share in the preaching of God's word today. And I'm really excited about what the Lord has here for us this morning. Whether you are a 10-year-old boy, a young parent, or a 70-year-old woman here today, we all need the same thing this morning: a closer look at our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we'll look to what he says to us through John's gospel. If you are new with us, we've been working through the gospel of John each week. And John says he is writing so that people may believe in Jesus, and that by believing we may have life in his name. Our series title is Come and See. And at this point in John's gospel, we will begin to see Jesus starting to have these different dialogues with different people that have very specific needs. They were all coming to see who Jesus was for them personally. They consist of the woman at the well, the Gentile official, the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, and today's passage of Nicodemus, the Jewish leader and Pharisee. All of these people have an encounter with Jesus that changes them forever. And I pray that through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God being opened before us this morning, that the same would happen to us. So if you have your Bible with you, please turn to John 3. We'll be in verses 1 through 21 this morning. John 3, verses 1 through 21. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things, these signs that you do, unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Dear Lord, we just ask for your presence here this morning. We want to acknowledge that you are moving in verses that might even be familiar to us. I just ask that you would come and convict our hearts, that you would come and draw us to Jesus, that we would walk in his light, that we might see our great need for him anew and afresh today, and that you would grant that to us this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen. There's perhaps no other word that is so loaded in the English language than the word love. We use this word every day in so many different ways. When we like the taste of a meal, we say we love it. When we see a beautiful sunset, we say, oh man, I just love what I'm seeing. Many of us regularly say, I love you, as part of our good night or our goodbye to family. When we're supposed to be kind to individuals that are difficult for us, we say, ah, I ought to love them. Or sometimes the word love is mistakenly used in place of lust. And at other times, it can even be used as a form of manipulating someone to do what you want. And of course, there are times when we genuinely do love someone in a meaningful way. But still, there are other times when people say this word with no action and no expression to back it up. I'm so glad that God says, I love you, not just with his words, but he shows that to us. After all, what good is it if you love someone, but they never experience the benefits that your love brings to them? And in our passage today, we will encounter several benefits that Jesus mentions that believers will receive, all of which, I want us to understand this, all of which flow from God's love. I have 3 points for us to look at this morning, and they are this. God's love through Jesus brings, number one, new life. Number two, eternal life. And number three, assurance in life. God's love through Jesus brings us these things: new life, eternal life, and assurance in life. So beginning with that first point, God's love through Jesus brings new life. Verse 1 and 2 begin by telling us, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and that he comes to see Jesus at night. Now, it's important that we pause on that note for a moment because John includes that for a reason. This detail is much more than just a timestamp for this situation. Nicodemus is likely unsure about who Jesus is. He's heard about him and he's seen the signs that he's done, but he's hesitant to know why he is seeking after him. He wants to know more about this strange man, and so he uses the cloak of night to conceal his private meeting between the two of them. And he may be tempted to look down on Nicodemus in this moment for this, you know, this embarrassing detail that's mentioned, thinking, well, I can't believe he didn't have stronger faith. He didn't come during the day. And although this should be noticed, the true emphasis of this is in his longer story. Because we see two other moments that he shows up in John's gospel. And in each one of them, he is moving closer and closer to Jesus, likely identifying as one of his followers. The first instance is in John 7, and he advocates for Jesus before the chief priests and Pharisees. And then again in John 19, he's mentioned as being with Jesus' followers just after the crucifixion. All this to say, Nicodemus starts off as a skeptic, but he is genuine in his pursuit of understanding who Jesus was. And maybe there are some of you here this morning that are skeptical about Jesus, just like Nicodemus was. You want to investigate him, but you want to do so at night, right? At a distance, without a certain level of commitment. And I'm not here to discourage you from doing that. I'm actually here to encourage you to continue to seek after him. Because whoever truly seeks after him will find what they are looking for. And Jesus knows that that's what you're up to even before you know it yourself. We see that happen in our passage today because Nicodemus, he opens up the conversation by saying, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So he's coming to Jesus. He's speaking on behalf of his own interests while also claiming to come on behalf of the other religious leaders. You know, this is kind of like when we say, oh, asking for a friend, but you're really just asking for yourself. And that's interesting, though, the title that he gives Jesus. He calls him rabbi and teacher because of the signs he's done. This is interesting because Nicodemus is well aware that you don't call someone a rabbi who hasn't officially been made one in the tradition. He's essentially already stepping out of where he's comfortable to assign a greater level of dignity and respect to Jesus. And what's funny about that is the very thing that he thinks will compliment him actually completely falls short of how much greater Jesus really was. And I just love the way that Jesus just cuts right through this conversation to him. And he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Remember, we read last week that Jesus knows what is in man and knows what they are after before they even acknowledge it themselves. And Jesus, seeing one's heart, responds to each person very differently, because every person is searching for something different. The dialogues look very different throughout John. And you'll notice that Jesus does just about all the talking in this passage, because he sees Nicodemus and he knows, no, you're not actually here to talk about my teaching ability. You need to know who I truly am. And he says, if you aren't born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. You don't even perceive what he's doing until you've received the special kind of rebirth to see it. And what we need to understand is this concept of being born again that we quite regularly use, it's a very Jewish concept at this time. It was used to describe different born-again experiences that they had. So these would be things like a Gentile converting to Judaism. That would be a born-again experience. Or a bar mitzvah, or when one got married, or when one had gone through all the levels of rabbinic ordination. Those were all those types of things. And so Nicodemus was certainly born again in all of these ways described. But in fact, Nicodemus is one of the most respected teachers in all of Israel. He was even wealthy and devout and ultimately a very good man. So he's expecting to receive entrance into the kingdom of God. And so that's what leads to his confusion in verse 4. He's done all of these things. He's an old man. He's well into his life. He's exhausted all the possible ways to be born again that he knows. The only way for him to do anything else would be to go back into his mother's room and start over again, because he's already met all the requirements. And that's why Jesus uses that term here. He's saying that he must be born again in a completely new way. It doesn't matter about your accolades or what you've done or your nationality or your status or anything else. Jesus is saying you need to be made new. You need to receive a whole new existence. You need to become a new being entirely. You need to receive new life. So then the question that Nicodemus is essentially asking in verse 4 is like, how does that happen? And Jesus responds in verse 5 saying, unless one is born of spirit or of water and the spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So there's different interpretations for this verse. I want you to know that they kind of speculate over what water is actually meaning here. Some say it's amniotic fluid, and so it represents just a physical birth. Others say it's pointing to baptism. Some say it's this kind of reference to Torah. However, what is clear based on this conversation is that Jesus wasn't trying to be confusing or cryptic about his use of this. Based on the conversation he's having with him, Jesus genuinely expects this teacher to know what he's referencing. And what Jesus wants to bring to mind for Nicodemus is what Ezekiel 36, verse 25 through 26 says. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. So many of us may be familiar with that second verse there, verse 26, and less familiar with verse 25. But of course, they're meant to be read in context together. From this, we understand that Ezekiel's prophecy mentions this future day where God would give his people new hearts and cleanse their sin-filled hearts with a true washing. To be born of water and spirit is to be born again as God's child through belief in his Son, Jesus. Which is what leads Jesus to say, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. So he's distinguishing between these two existences of life. He's inaugurating the first fruits of the new life in the spirit through the gospel message he proclaims and lives out. And what he offers to us is not an adding of something to what we've already got going on, but actually a renewing of who we are entirely. When I was a freshman in high school, I would try to share my faith with kids at the high school with the limited experience that I had. And I would often try to find common ground with my friends, try making what I was saying maybe more palatable to them. And so I'd say things like, yeah, I'm just like you. I just have faith in Jesus. Or I might mention, yeah, Jesus is really important to me. He's a big part of my life. He's been really helpful for me. But in many of these early evangelism attempts, it was never truly compelling. Why? Well, because none of my attempts truly portrayed what life in Christ is all about. Who wants to be made just a little bit better? Like if you're actually a miserable person without hope in this life, and you're seeking something, and then somebody promises you that your life can get about 20 to 30% better, like nobody's going to really jump up at that offer. And that's why it's important that we understand that Jesus does not offer us something a little bit better than our old self. He does not just add something to our current existence. His desire is to give us a complete new life in his spirit, a fully transformed life in him. When we are born again, we experience this new life. What's so unique about that, too, is just like natural births aren't based on our efforts or our abilities, our spiritual birth can't be initiated by anything that we do. It's a free grace given by God our Father for us to receive this spiritual rebirth. This is why Jesus mentions that receiving the Spirit is this type of act of grace as well, so that it depends upon God and not on us. If you look with me to verse 8, he says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." If you guys went outside on Friday at all, you could definitely say that you didn't see the wind, but you surely experienced its effects. And the same is true about those who receive the Spirit of God and are born again. You can certainly see the effects of someone who has been given a new life in Christ. And as we are going to see, it's all because of God's great love for us. Not only does God's love bring about this new life, though, it also brings about the blessing of eternal life. Let's look to our second point. God's love through Jesus brings eternal life. So Nicodemus, he's still grappling with what Jesus has just said. And so he asks him, how can these things be? And Jesus' answer is a little sharp. He says, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Notice, Jesus points out two very important aspects of this man's identity. It's his intellect and his authority. These were parts of who Nicodemus was. And for many Pharisees and leaders, these would actually be things that get in their way of submitting to Christ. Jesus once again reinforces that the virtues in which we think we bring or contribute to our faith do nothing to actually save a person. And so Jesus challenges him in verse 11, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." Nicodemus comes speaking on behalf of the highest Jewish officials, but Jesus comes on behalf of the testimony that God is making through him. Jesus is declaring that it is not simply the testimony of John the Baptist or some of these people that are following him around, but of God the Father. Nicodemus's authority is only exercised horizontally, but Jesus's authority is distributed vertically. And that's why he says that you won't be able to understand who he truly is until the Spirit reveals it to you and you believe the testimony. This is the reason that Jesus had to descend down from heaven to reveal the mystery of our redemption and to carry it out. I want to ask you, who can reconcile a person to God? Only God himself can. And he did. That's why the Word became flesh. That's why God sent his light into the world. And this launches Jesus into one of the most beautiful descriptions of who he was. And he describes himself from the Old Testament once again in order that this man might believe. He refers to an account in Numbers 21 when the people of Israel complained and they were grumbling against the Lord, even about some of the blessings that God had given them. And so God's judgment was to send fiery serpents out amongst the people to bite them. And the venom from these snakes either killed them or painfully coursed through their bodies until they confessed their sins and cried out for forgiveness. But after their repentance, rather than God immediately healing the people and casting out the snakes, he instead tells Moses to do something strange. He says to make a bronze serpent and set it up on a pole. And if anyone would look at that bronze serpent, they would live. So this sounds really strange, right? What is happening here in this passage? Well, the serpent, those were consequences for Israel's sin, while also reminding us of the account of the first sin in the Garden of Eden. And the serpent on a pole is actually a beautiful foreshadowing of who Jesus is and what he would do. He became sin who knew no sin. He would be raised up on a cross. And just like Israel needed to look to the serpent upon the pole in order to have life, everyone who looks to Jesus upon the cross receives eternal life. Much like Israel, we have a terminal condition that is going to kill us. And it's not just the physical bite from a venomous snake, but the spiritual bite from the serpent of sin. For all have sinned, and that results in our death. And we're in need of saving. So what then is it that saves a person? Well, the text tells us it's a simple, believing look upon Jesus who hung in our place on the cross. Because as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And once again, this is all because of the Father's great love for the world. We not only receive new life, but eternal life in heaven. Have you looked to Jesus today? Have you done that? What is holding you back? Is there something that you are hiding? Is there something that you want to keep from God? In what ways will you come and see Jesus today? Is it going to be under the cloak of darkness, keeping your distance? Or will you openly submit to him as your Savior and your Lord? Because as I mentioned earlier, Nicodemus, he shows up again in John's gospel. And one place he shows up is at the burial of Jesus, bringing with him 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes for the Son of Man who was lifted up for his sins. I believe that was an expression of a heart change that only could come from being born again. And all that Jesus asks for you to express your devotion to him today, not to bring anything to him other than yourself, just to look to him. Allow him to carry the weight of your sin and guilt. Ask for the free gift of new life and eternal life that he offers by putting our sin to death on the cross. And if you do that, he doesn't want us just to hope or to think that we're saved. He wants us to know with full assurance that we're saved. And that leads us to our final point for this morning. God's love through Jesus brings assurance in life. So many theologians agree that at this point in the passage, in between verses 15 and 16, there's a transition from the dialogue of Jesus and Nicodemus to John's narration of these events. And it is here that we embrace what has become known as one of the most powerful and well-known verses in all of Scripture. But before I read that next verse, which I'm sure most of you might know or have memorized, I want to mention something. When I was in college, I had the opportunity to study abroad in Greece, and I lived just outside Athens in a little town called Pakermi for about 3 months. And we would regularly go down to the Rafina beach that they had down there and watch the sunset, go cliff jumping, take in all the beauty around us. And let me just tell you, this place was amazing. Some of the most beautiful landscapes that I've seen. And as I was reflecting on the beauty with some of the locals of that area, they were unamused or apathetic to the type of excitement that I had for that place. The reason being, it was familiar to them. They were used to it. And they no longer saw what I was able to see. And what I understood from this was that familiarity can diminish beauty. When we are overly familiar with something, it can lessen the effect that something has on us. And so we need the Spirit of God to help stir us up so we might behold the beauty that is in this next verse. Let's read it together. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." God's love is the reason for his consistent movement toward us in Christ Jesus. His love is the answer for the why behind every spiritual blessing that he offers. Why do we have a new life, an eternal life, and have assurance in God's love? Because he so loved the world. Can I tell you something this morning? God actually, truly loves each and every one of you. He really does. And if that is unsettling to you, your problem isn't with me, it's with God. God loves you so much, and you can't do anything about that. And I think that sometimes there's this problem in our hearts that almost recoils at this truth or treats it as elementary. Maybe you feel unlovable, like you just can't receive that type of love he's offering for you here. Or maybe you're sensitive to God's holiness and his kingly authority, which are good things, but you so emphasize these attributes to the neglect of what his word is telling us here today about his love. Or maybe your heart has grown apathetic and cold to the gravity of this statement. You used to be moved by this truth, but you've known it for so long, it's become short of amazing to you. Wherever you are at today, regardless of your background, your ethnicity, your upbringing, your gender, your age, your political views, your job, your marital status, your past, regardless of your greatest failures and sins, regardless of whether you are saved or still searching, God loves you. And his love is not some empty platitude. It's not a concept, it's not a theory or a hypothesis. God's love is a person. Because when he desired to show us his love, he gave us his only son, Jesus. And he's the only one who can give us assurance of our standing before God, who clears our name and renders us blameless in God's sight through his precious blood that was spilt for us on the cross. But many people, they stop there at that verse, right? They don't read the good news that goes on. And part of what makes this passage so powerful is the following two verses as well, verse 17 and 18. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So Jesus came not to condemn us, but to give us hope and assurance of God's love and our salvation. We were already condemned in our sin. And condemnation was not his doing, and it was ours. But when Jesus comes to us, he shows us the Father's love in offering up himself to die in our place. And although Jesus did this, number one, because he loves us, and number two, he wanted to obey what the Father was saying, we're told here specifically about God the Father's love for us. And I think that's really important. Because you know what's strange is, from what I've witnessed, the leading reservation or hesitancy that prevents someone today from seeking after God are their opinions and views about God's goodness and his holiness and his love. Our modern culture will look at a God who would punish us for our sins or punish his son for our sins and dare to say, what kind of God would do something like that? He must not be good or loving or righteous. And what I find jarring about those claims is Scripture says it's actually because of those exact reasons that we are able to call him righteous and good and loving. Because Paul reflects on Jesus' sacrifice for us in Romans 3:26, and he says this, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. One thing we can all agree on is we like it when justice has been served to people who deserve it. We like hearing about court cases where justice has been upheld by a judge. And God is a perfect judge, which means when we commit an offense against him or others, he always sees it and he always has to deal with it. He can't just ignore sin and sweep it under the rug. It has to go somewhere. That's why in order for God to justify us, Jesus had to step forward and take on our sin and put it to death on the cross. And so he does so willingly and with the same love of the Father, all so God can be just and the justifier. But why? Why did God go through all of this? Well, it was for the very same reason that people accuse him of not being. It's because he's loving. It's because he loves us. And not only does he love us, but he wants us to have assurance of our salvation and his love. And so he takes us out of our darkness that we are in and lovingly shines the light of Christ on us. This cosmic battle between light and darkness that John alludes to in verses 19 through 21, we've already seen this. We've already been kind of exposed to some of these themes in the way that he opened his letter. Earlier on, he calls Jesus the light of men. And now he returns back to these themes to show another way that we might have assurance, by walking in the light. He claims that Jesus' presence in the world, his light, that's not the thing that condemns an individual. That's not the judgment, but their response to the light is what truly matters. That's the judgment. If they hide their sin and evil deeds in the darkness and never come before Jesus, they will remain children of the darkness. But if they are living in the light of Christ, they draw near to Jesus, whatever works they do will be carried out in God. So why or how does that give us assurance of faith? Well, think about it. There are only two places in which you stand. They are definitive and they are final. Either you are living in the light or you are hiding from God. We've already been told that all that is required to move from the darkness to the light is a looking upon Jesus. And once we've been moved from that darkness to the light, that is something that happens forever. Even when we sin or have moments of doubt or look into the darkness, we remain children of the light. Because it's not dependent upon our ability to stay near the light of Christ, but it's dependent upon Jesus' ability to keep us in the light and from wandering back into darkness. And what is so comforting is that when we do come to Jesus, we can know with full assurance, with his own words, that it is finished and that there is no longer any condemnation for us. I want to close by reading Romans 8, verses 1 through 2. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Nicodemus was once a man who was in darkness, but Jesus showed him how to come to the light and enabled him to receive that testimony. My prayer is that you will receive God's love for you that he has in Jesus Christ today. God does not want you to guess how he feels about you. That's why he sent Jesus in our place. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you so much for this beautiful truth that you declare here all throughout your scripture. We thank you for sending your son to die in our place. We thank you that we have this simple and clear road to what it looks like to accept this and to receive this in you. And yet, when that plays out on a daily basis and on a just a human life scale, it can also be confusing as to where we are at with you. So, Lord, we just ask that for your help this morning, that you would continue to help us keep in your light, that you would hang on to us, Jesus, that you would guide us into all your truth, Holy Spirit, and that we would rejoice in the love that the Father has for us this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen.